The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
One in Genesis 15 and the other in Hebrews 10. We'll start with Genesis 15. It's Genesis 15, 7 to 18, and please stand with me while we read the Word of God. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The next passage is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be with you here this morning. Let me offer up a word of prayer before we come to this passage. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And yet, Lord, your grace is sufficient. Your Holy Spirit cleanses us, heals us, frees us from the grip of sin, empowers us to speak your word. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're deep in a series of sermons. If you're with us here for the first time this morning, I noted that a few of you are. You've come onto a freight train that has been running down the tracks for a little while, and I'll just do a very brief recap of what we did last week. I can't possibly replicate what we've done the whole series, but last week in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 28, Pastor David focused on the atonement of Jesus Christ, that unique, unrepeatable offering of his life on the cross for our sins, which, unlike the sacrifices that had been offered under the Mosaic law, secured for us an entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. And along with it, we learn that when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, we can know with total assurance that when we've placed our trust in him, we know the verdict. When he comes to judge, we already know the verdict. And that's the meaning of what we call justification. It's knowing that we have been given a verdict of innocent in advance of that last day. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you already know what Jesus is going to say to you when he returns. Not all that he's going to say, but the main thing, he's going to say, this man is innocent. This woman is innocent. That's what we heard. That's the meaning of atonement. And we see in the Bible that Jesus received our verdict. He was pronounced guilty. He suffered. He received the sinner's verdict, although he was not one. And we have been acquitted. We have been counted innocent. And we can know that with absolute certainty. It's as certain as the fact that he was raised from the dead. Now, that was the big picture last week, and it is a big picture. This week, we're going to bore down and a little closer focus on one verse. I realize that I'm preaching on Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 18, and I'm going to amplify those. But really, I think what they are doing is amplifying the significance of a verse back in Hebrews 9. It's Hebrews 9 verse 14. Let me read it to you. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, this purification of conscience was just a part of the message last week, and it wasn't elaborated on in any detail. It was simply asserted. But in chapter 10, that is amplified. That verse and the significance of it is amplified. And the consequences of having a pure conscience are traced out for us. Let me just say the significance of this, having a clean conscience. I think it can be understated how important it is to have peace of mind, to be free from a sense of guilt, to know that you are innocent. And we see it all around us in our public life. You know, a few years back, the Liberal government, when their one corruption scandal too many broke out, they announced that to prevent further acts of malfeasance, they were going to appoint 300 new federal auditors, plus a bunch of ethics czars, to mandate integrity provisions in their legislation. So they're going to bring in a bunch of bureaucrats to ensure that integrity took place. Now, those of us who are paying the bill for this will know, first of all, that this is more money, and secondly, that it's not going to work. You can't impose integrity on somebody. They either have integrity or they do not. But the consequences of this culture of sin, which is one that we're living in, the culture of death, is that people don't have clean consciences. And as a consequence, they don't trust themselves. And as a consequence, they don't trust others. And as a consequence, they try and ward off the consequences of their guilt. And your guilt, which is to keep people from doing things. And so the bureaucracy expands and expands precisely because we don't trust one another. Now, we can see this financially in the growth of debt and the lack of credit, and you can receive credit, but the credit means nothing. The departure of credit from the reality and the growth of debt, but we can see this primarily in moral guilt, which has so infected us that we don't trust one another anymore. And we want the government to come in to prevent the implications of our guilt. I'm going to come back to that theme in a little bit. But really what we see is that if we do not have God's law, we have 1,000 laws. If we don't want God's law, we are going to have 1,000 that replace them, and none of them can do what his law does. So let's look at the manifold consequences of having a clean conscience. I think they are dealt with here in this passage this morning, and I'm going to use it to guide us, and I think that it fits quite helpfully under three headings. They're the threefold offices of Jesus Christ. His office as prophet, his office as priest, and his office as king. Those are in verses, 1-7 is the prophet, 8-11 is the priest, and 12-18 is the king. I'll deal with these in order, but one scholar puts it this way. In the ages of biblical history, these three offices seem to have been joined in the role of the patriarch, the role that he assumed in the family. And each patriarch was in effect prophet, priest, and king to his own household, but under God. And later, the division of these roles seems clear, but whether earlier or later, the idea generic to each is that of a divine anointing to each office. So prophets are anointed, priests are anointed, kings are anointed. And this was as true of the prophets and kings as of the priests. We often think of anointing with priests, but kings are as well, and so are prophets. Furthermore, Israel's hope was that in the Messiah, all three offices would be fulfilled perfectly and joined harmoniously for the inauguration of the kingly redemptive rule of God. And the claim of our Lord Jesus Christ upon such prophetic anticipations is both authoritative and revealing. So prominent figures in the Old Testament point to Christ, whether they're prophets, whether they're priests, or whether they're kings. And so when Christ comes, he has all of these offices about him. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. And so all three offices are united in the one man. For those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, you'll see something similar there, but note that there is no one figure that has all of those. We have Aragorn the king. We have Gandalf, something like a prophetic figure. And then we have a priestly figure, which is actually Frodo. For this reason, we need to not to lose sight of the fact that the offices interpenetrate under Christ, and he fulfills them all at once, and yet at the same time, he does so successively. So he proclaims the righteousness of God as prophet. He does that in his teaching ministry. He fulfills the role of priest when he purges our sins at the cross. And he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the throne of heaven, in regal glory as king. Now, all of these are aspects of the unity of these threefold offices. And Christ does all of those. He does all of those, and we can see that everywhere in Scripture. Some places it jumps out, the unity, more than others. Isaiah 53 is an example if you want to look at that yourselves. But he is the personal Word of God. He's the personal Redeemer of the world, and he's the personal ruler of the kingdom of God. Now, for the last several weeks, we have been looking primarily at only one of those offices, the offices of priest. That's the strong emphasis. But the three have always been there, and sometimes the emphasis brings out one of the other offices more than another. I think this passage reveals all three. But let me get to that and explain that, and explain also why this is significant to us. So look at verses 1-7 here, first of all. Jesus as prophet. Before I do that, I need to address one little textual, it's not a difficulty, but a possible source of confusion. For the last several weeks, we have been looking at the temple and its sacrifices, and the language that has been used is that of a copy. You know, the temple is a copy of what is in heaven. The sacrifices are copies of what's happening in heaven. But here the word is not copy. It's speaking of the law as a shadow of the good things to come. a shadow, rather than the true form. And we could get confused on that front, because in Colossians 2, verse 17, it also speaks of a shadow and of substance. And there it's speaking of questions of food and drink, or with regard to the festivals or new moons or Sabbath in comparison to Christ. And he says these things are but shadows in comparison to the real thing. And there it's clearly the case that the apostle is saying, don't get caught up in those things. Those are relatively insignificant. So when he uses the word shadow here, we could think again that when he's speaking of the law, that he is suggesting that it's insignificant, but that isn't the case. That is not the case. Because I think, and again, this is Calvin's comment here, and I think he's right on this. He follows the context of Hebrews 9 and sees the reference to shadows not as a reference to the irrelevance of the law, but he means shadows more in the sense of foreshadows. It casts a shadow forward, and it illuminates it almost with the shadow. Or perhaps I can give it another illustration, that of a sketch that will become a painting. If you've ever taken any interest in the history of art, many of the Renaissance painters, I mean, I'm not a painter by any means, but I do take an interest in it. And the Renaissance painters will often have these fantastic sketches in pencil, which will later become paintings. And sometimes, in fact, often the sketch in pencil is underneath the painting, underneath the paint. And it seems to me that that is precisely what is being the sense that is being used here. Jesus Christ is the technicolor oil painting that is on top of what the law had sketched out, but it follows the contours of it. It brings it in its fullness, in its power, in its force, in its beauty. All of those things are brought out. So it's a shadow, but it's not an insignificant shadow. And this is amplified in verses 1 to 4. Now, what the author explains, to follow his painting analogy through, is that because the sacrificial system of the temple was only like the sketch of the image of Christ in us, it couldn't change us. Our image was stronger than that image. Our sins were like technicolor. And so you couldn't even see the sketch of Christ on people often. It was not effective in covering up, let alone eradicating our sin. It couldn't do it, which is why the sin offerings kept coming. But once the full beauty, I'm using the painting analogy here, you'll note, once the full beauty of the painting of Christ's own image is presented upon us, which is another way of saying when the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is given to us, then there's a reversal that happens. It's not our sins that are in technicolor, it's our sins that become like a sketch. And they get covered up by the painting of the image of Christ that is put upon us. And so when God the Father, and I talked about the second coming and final judgment, when God the Father comes and sees us, what he sees us, he sees Jesus Christ. And he sees not just him, he sees us in him. You know that favorite line of the Apostle Paul throughout Scripture, that we're in Christ? We're found in him. The Father looks at the Son, and he sees someone with whom he is well pleased, because we're in him. He sees that painted image of Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Now, what's particularly interesting here, though, is the use that the author here makes of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. I found it fascinating, and not entirely surprising, since it was a part of the sermon, and Pastor Mike used that, but I'm going to amplify the very verses that he prayed through in discussing this right now, because I find it very interesting that in the original, that is in the original psalm, it says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but ears you have dug for me." Now that's what it says in the psalm. What does it say here? "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me." Now, we have a bit of a potential problem here. Potential. problem. Because you might say there's a clear discrepancy. He's quoting the psalmist here, and yet he's deviated from the words of the psalmist. Right? The ears and a body, those are not, I mean, no translator is that bad. So do we have a scribal error here? Now, the commentators are a bit embarrassed about this fact. They note for us that, well, this is the Septuagint rendering of Psalm 40, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so, you know, that explains, but it doesn't explain it. All it says is that the translators, the Greek translators of the Old Testament, they got it wrong. You know, because they translated ear as body or something. I mean, that doesn't solve the problem for us. So either we do have a scribal error, or something else is needed here to understand this verse. And I think that that is the case. It's the latter. There is no scribal error. Rather, there's something like the insertion of an antitype into, or a type back into the psalm. That will explain, and let me go on and explain what I mean by this. There's a type and there's an antitype. This is the typological reading of Scripture. There's the promise we see in the Old Testament. There's the fulfillment that we see in the New Testament. There's the sketch that we see in the Old Testament. And then there's the painted reality that we see in the New. Old and New Covenant, but they're typological. Now, it seems to me the Septuagint translators have done is taken the fulfillment of the type of the Old Testament and actually put it in the Old Testament. They've actually put it in there. But since the Reformation, we've gone back to the original sources and they've gone back to Hebrew manuscripts and said, but in the Hebrew manuscript it says, but ears you've dug for me. Whereas the Greek translators of it were Christians, and they inserted this in it. Were they bad translators? No, they were not. They rendered a faithful understanding of what ears you have dug for me actually means when it's fulfilled. And I'll say that a little more about that in 2 seconds. But what is being said here is that Jesus is the prophet of God. That's how other people saw him in his earthly ministry. And it's also what he calls himself. In Luke 13, verse 33, he accounts himself amongst the prophets. Now, to be sure, I'm not saying that he is not more than a prophet, but he's never less than a prophet. He's accounted one of these. Now, and the figure of a pierced ear, a dug-out ear, is a poignant way of expressing the role of a prophet. Because hearing in biblical thinking always carries the force of obeying. Always. To hear God is to obey God. So when Jesus says, all those who have ears to hear, let them hear, he's not questioning whether they've been born without ears. You know, they've got little holes in the side of their heads, but they don't have ears. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you are actually my people, you will obey me. That's what he's saying there. Not that they don't have ears or they don't have eyes, but rather they would hear him and they would see him for who he was. And so there's a purpose that's fulfilled in hearing and in seeing, and all of those will recognize who the Savior is. And furthermore, when those that we call prophets are those who in particular are marked by their capacity to hear God. Right? Prophets are those that God speaks to. They can hear him and they obey him. Not only do they obey him, they point back to his law. And they call people to obey the law. So if you look at the prophets throughout Scripture, those who are called prophets, they're always pointing people back to the law of Moses. Always. And saying, you're not following it. Point them back to it. So they're not only obedient, but they're calling other people to obedience, and they're speaking as God's spokesman to people who don't want to hear. So before they become God's mouthpiece, they have to become God's earpiece. They have to be obedient themselves. And then they can call others to obedience. But I want to tease this out a little further. The very idea of piercing or digging out ears is significant as well. So in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, it's an interesting little passage. We're told that slaves should be set free after a period of bond service, up to 7 years. They should be set free. But a slave doesn't have to be set free. A slave who declares his love for his master and his wife and his children and wants to remain in service, he will not be set free, should have his ear bored with an awl. It's like a spike, A-W-L, will have his ear dug out with a spike. And that will be a sign of his lifelong submission. He will have it literally bored out, a hole. And that is an image of lifelong service, of being a, not just a servant, of being a slave. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up this image of being a slave to Christ in Romans 6. And he puts it this way to really push the antithesis. Either you're a slave to Christ or you're a slave to sin. But no man is his own master. Either you are a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You cannot have it any other way. Those who are slaves to Christ are those who have their ears bored out. They've got a hole in their ear so they can hear. And they're connected to him. They're not free agents. They are those who obey him. And as such, they have a prophetic role, a prophetic duty, not only to obey, but to point people not just to Jesus Christ, but to the law of God, which, remember, is fulfilled in Christ, and he's the technicolor presentation of the sketch of the law. But don't forget the sketch, because Christ didn't. He fulfilled it. And so we're called to obey not just God, but his word. And yet, to what does God's word purpose? What's the purpose of God's word? I've already answered the question to some extent, but the whole of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It's to acquaint us and point to the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of his Son as our Lord and Savior. The very first verse of John's Gospel states this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 13 verses later, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. In other words, the Word that speaks God's truth became the fulfillment of God's promise that was made back in Genesis 3:15. What was said back in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in fulfillment of true prophecy, God himself took on a body, took on flesh, became that very person who would be bruised for our transgressions. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah 53 verse 5 says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. So we have the fulfillment in Jesus Christ of all of what the prophets have told us. The Word has become flesh. He has taken on the body, and he was pierced for us. So there's piercing, there's bruising, there's incarnation, and in that body there is the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's not just fulfilled in the sense of done. It gets then applied out to us. Because to say that Christ has fulfilled the role of prophet does not mean that the work of the prophet is over, or that the word has been blunted by being in Christ's body. What does God's word actually say about this? We did this a few weeks ago, Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. What's the power of the word of God in the light of Christ coming in a body and being pierced for our transgressions, it tells us to avoid being disobedient, and I read here, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He who had ears to hear God's word and was obedient to him unto death, in his body gave us the Holy Spirit, who will cut into our hearts and make us the prophets of God again, to speak with the power of God. That's what's going on here, and we need to do precisely that if we're God's people. I heard the prayer for this. This is the calling on God's people. You are to be a prophetic generation. Not to regard the age of the prophets in some sort of bizarre dispensationalist reading as the age of the past. We live in the age of the prophets because Christ is the prophet. We also live in the age of the priest and the king because he is all of those. Let me move on to the priesthood. This is verses 8 to 11. Now these verses return us to the central theme of the last several Sundays, chapter 7 and onwards. The surpassing worth of Jesus Christ's high priestly work over that of the Aaronic priesthood. And we can see the obvious congruence between the prophet and the priest. So the declaration of the forgiveness of sins in Scripture is especially attached to the making sacrifice for sin. So you preach righteousness, you preach repentance, you preach the need for your sins to be covered, and then you do it. Those fit together quite easily. The prophetic word is the word of righteousness, whereas Christ's act of atonement is the fulfillment of righteousness under God's judgment for the world's salvation. The comparisons that are made here are, let me just go over them very briefly without dwelling on them too quickly. Comparison of one priesthood to the other. Well, Christ had no sin, so he did not have to offer up sacrifices for himself. The priests of Aaron, his legacy, they had to because they were sinners themselves. Jesus Christ's blood could take away sin. The offerings that they gave couldn't do that because they didn't have the power to do it. So they had to just keep doing it, whereas his was totally effective. And finally, his work is full and final, whereas theirs just had to be repeated ad infinitum. And because of Christ's willingness to obey what the Father had told him to do, which is to go into the world to save humanity from his wrath, not just as a priest, but as a victim. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because he didn't just come as the priest, he came as the victim. And by that offering of himself, we have been sanctified. Now, it's important to note that Jesus Christ's sacrifice wasn't just made on earth either. We're told that it was in the very temple of heaven. Now, in terms of getting my mind around that, I find that impossible. If he's on the cross and he's being sacrificed there, how is he also in heaven? Well, it's again the sketch and the picture. The one lies beneath the other. So there's something mysterious about it, but it's just simply asserted in Scripture, and we have to accept it, that sacrifice that was offered is actually in the very temple of heaven, which is the antitype of the earthly temple, and it's the real temple. What that means is that the priestly order, the priestly service, the priestly sacrifice aren't just reduced to that little place in Israel. They are celestial, they are eternal, they are supranational, they transcend all nations, and they are final. It's once for all and everything. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. We can't repeat it. We can't ignore it. It's effective. And above all, that's because this sacrifice is not something that we do. We don't do the sacrifice. He does. It's the prerogative of God in our Lord Jesus Christ not to receive sacrifice, but to make sacrifice. And not just to make sacrifice, but to be that sacrifice. What God demanded, God also provided. Now, some people speak of God's grace as if it were opposed to God's judgment, but they're absolutely mistaken. The grace of God is not by ignoring judgment, but by executing judgment. It's in judging sin that God frees us from the grip of sin. It's not by being loving instead of being judgmental. It's precisely because God was judgmental that we are freed from sin. There's a false dichotomy there. It's through judgment, and it's in judgment that we are accounted free. Free. So the grace of God is through the execution of judgment, and he executes it upon himself in our place. Now, that let me take us back to, I don't want to deviate too long, but that passage in Genesis 15 that we had read for us, let me take us there very briefly because I want to explain to you this, that this was always God's plan. It was always a part of his covenant. It was there before the temple. I know that Pastor Joe talked about this in the priesthood of Melchizedek and even going back before that, but we can see it in this very same passage. Note that what is going on here is what Pastor David talked about last week, actually, that whenever there is a covenant made, there is a sacrifice that comes, and the sacrifice comes through the cutting in twain of an animal. It gets chopped in half, and the two parties walk between the divided halves of the animals, and what is effectively being said is what happened to the animals, namely they'll be killed, will happen to me if I break this covenant. But the two parties go through it. It's a common covenant initiation ceremony. Never without blood. Never without blood. What happens here? Note that what God says to Abraham, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said to him, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And then he asks him to bring forth the animals, cuts them in half. And as the sun is going down, what happens? A deep sleep fell on Abram. Now this deep sleep is the same deep sleep that fell on Adam. Same word that fell on Adam when Eve was taken out of his side. When his covenant partner came to him, that same thing. I'm not going to get sidetracked by that. But he is put into a deep sleep. And the purpose of announcing this here is that Abraham can't walk. He's can't go through the path. He can't go between the two parts because he's in a deep sleep, but he can still hear God. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land not theirs and will be servants there. Slaves, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now when the sun had gone down, what happens? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. Now the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch is a representation of God himself. He passes between the parts. And he does it on behalf of both parties. In other words, remember the covenant, if either party breaks it, that one who's gone through it is going to get it. Who goes through it here? God goes through the pieces. And who is he vouching for? Abraham. So Abraham's sins are going to be on God's neck. He's the one who's going to get pierced for what happens to Abraham. It's there from the very beginning. From the very beginning, and this is God's plan. It's not plan B. It was always plan A. There is no plan B with God. He went through the pieces and he was cut in twain for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I spoke earlier of the terrible consequence of a guilty conscience, the infection, which is guilt, that stems from sin, which is particularly evident all around us, debts everywhere. No one trusts anyone. We live in a society of guilty consciences. The state expands to try and keep us from ourselves, to protect us from ourselves. All it does is magnify sin, multiply sin, impose sin upon other people. There's nothing we can do against this. We spoke of the darkness of our age. The age is dark. We have no power in ourselves to hold back the darkness. But God does. God does. And it's increasingly clear to everyone that God alone can do what we need. God alone can deliver us from evil. God alone can do that. And we need revival. We need a revival. That is precisely what we need. We need God to deliver us from our sins. We need to pray for deliverance from our sins. And God can do it. He has done it, and he's going to do it through judgment. It's already happening. We see the signs of judgment. He's going to do it not through love abstracted from judgment, but through judgment, as he's always done. And there is a cost. And the cost has been borne by our great high priest, but it will also be borne by us. It says, whoever would follow me must pick up his cross and follow me. There is a cross, there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. And through judgment, God will deliver. He will deliver. But know that it is through judgment. You can't avoid the judgment. You can't talk about love and avoid the consequences. You need to speak as prophets to a dying generation, to a guilty generation who doesn't understand the grace of God, and you need to pray for their deliverance. Only the word of God, which divides the soul and the spirit and cuts people to the heart, can deliver us from the accumulating moral deficit of sin. But the reason that it will be so is because Jesus is king. That's the final bit of this passage, and let's go to that. Verses 12 to 17, I admit that there's an overlap here between the priestly and the kingly functions of Christ. Verse 12 is a direct contrast to verse 11. And of course, we've already seen the theme of Christ being king in the person of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He is the priest king, the one who blessed Abraham and gave him bread and wine. Pastor David talked about that last week. Again, foreshadows of the atonement. But in a way, it is the way in which the office of king relates back to verse 14, that he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's what I want to focus on here. And remember what I said about that Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, that's clear in the priesthood. Is it clear in his kingship? How does that work? Well, the key thing to note here is what happens in verse 15 and 16. It's that repetition of Jeremiah 31:33, which we were acquainted with this back a few weeks ago in Hebrews 8. Pastor Joe spoke on this. He quotes Jeremiah again, although in a briefer fashion, and then he adds to it. What's the quote, first of all? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their mind, or their hearts, and write them on their minds. So he quotes it again, but he doesn't use it the same way. Back in Hebrews 8, he used that quotation to show that the Old Testament must be repealed and replaced with a new one, which was going to correct the weakness of the old. Here, he adds a verse. And the verse comes from Isaiah 43, verse 25. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then he states boldly, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. I want to take this verse up from Isaiah 43, 25, and I want to actually look at the context. This is always a good practice, by the way, those of you who are new to the faith and are trying to learn to be good readers of Scripture. Whenever a passage is quoted, try going back to the original quotation and see some of the context. The context here, so that we don't get too distracted, I'll just read it to you, just one verse. It's God saying to his people, God had asked for his people to make sacrifices to him, to make offerings pleasing to him. They didn't do it. What did they do? God notes of his people this, verse 24. Rather than sacrifices, you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. You didn't give me offerings, you gave me sins. And yet he promises this verse. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now what's left out of that quote is three words. Four. For his own sake. I will forgive and forget their deeds. I will blot them out for my own sake. When we think of the atonement of Christ, we think that God did it for us. God did it because we're so wonderful that he just had to give himself in love. And it's a tearjerker. But really, we deserve it because we really are that lovable. That is not what Scripture says. That God gave himself for us, even though we only gave him sins. He gave himself for us to blot out our sins for his name's sake, for his own sake, because his reputation had suffered a massive credibility loss by his people. Massive. Now, when I say this, we need to recognize the significance of this. Stop being so self-important and think that God did it all for you because it was all dependent on you and he really needed you. He doesn't need you. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need Joe Boot. He doesn't need anybody in this church. He doesn't need a single person. But by the grace of God, he does use us. He allows us to participate in his redemptive work, in his prophetic work, in his kingly work, even though we've done nothing in those. But he allows us to do that. Now, this is the grace of God. In judgment, he still acts and is still effective. But what the thing that really strikes me about this is that this passage should be presented as if it were a new thing. Because Abraham believed God. He believed that the sacrifice, remember he was there in Genesis 15. He was asleep while God walked between the parts of the animals. He knew that a sacrifice had been made for him that he could trust in. And he did believe in it, and it was credited to him as righteous. Now he believed that. And everybody throughout the Old Testament believed that. And we're going to come to chapter 11 and we'll have the whole history of those who've lived by faith who believe precisely that the temple sacrifice was actually a sort of a foreshadow of the one true sacrifice that would come in their Lord and Savior. They all believe that. But what's different and is presented as new is that now it's happened. It's done. There is no more sacrifice because the one true sacrifice for sins, past, present, future, has been made. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. How does this apply to us in our kingly role as Christians? Well, let me conclude with these thoughts. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a little helpful here. It asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king in us? It says this, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is what Christ's kingship means. Our conscience is purified from dead works. Note the last bit of this, to serve the living God. We need to be servants of the living God for Christ's kingship to be effective in us. It is effective. The battle's been won. It's over. What we have now in our day is as dark as they are as skirmishes. The victory has been won. We're just riding them to the river, to use the Lord of the Rings analogy again. They're done. Just doesn't seem like it. Well, why doesn't it seem like it? Because people are not obedient. They're not obedient. And when we recognize the person of the Holy Spirit, when we surrender our will to His, when we obey God's word, when we point people to God's word and His law, when we know that we have a great high priest who's there interceding for us, one who understands our weaknesses because he was a man just like us, then we can be effective. Because God's with us all the time. The King is with us. We're not on our own. And yet there's a word of warning. And this is A.W. Tozer. What I do not absolutely surrender and give up to God comes between God and me. If you have not surrendered absolutely and totally everything in your life, that thing that you have not surrendered comes between you and God. It prevents you from knowing His blessing. It prevents you from being an effective witness to Him. It prevents His kingship from being an insignia on your breast, so that other people can see. It prevents you from boldness. It keeps you in feeling guilty and being ineffective. How many people here feel guilty? I know a lot of you do. We all do. And the reason we do is because we're sinners. Well, what does this verse say? Where there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering for it. And that's because it's done. It's finished. So before we can pray, Lord, Thy kingdom come, we have to be willing to pray, My kingdom go. We're going to pray, Thy will be done, right? But before we can pray, Thy kingdom come, we have to pray, Our kingdom, it's got to go. Because when the gospel enthrones the Savior, it dethrones the sinner. Somebody has been deposed from the throne. You and I have to get off our high horse, get out of the throne, because Christ is on the throne. So when you talk of Jesus as your Savior, as your high priest, the one's atoned for your sin, is He your effectual King, or are you still sitting on the throne? Let me conclude with one final thought here. Whenever kings die, earthly kings, there's a little phrase in English that we use to testify to the fact that we have an enduring king in heaven. And the phrase is this: the king is dead, long live the king. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you've heard Christian talk throughout your life, but you've never said, me, the king, is dead, long live the king. That's what you need to do. If you are a Christian, and you're not living as if the kingship of Christ was the reality of this world, which it is, then every morning when you get up, you need to say those words. Say them this week. The king is dead. Long live the king. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not lived as people who are under the great high priesthood of our Prophet and King Jesus Christ this week. We confess that all of the things that He has done for us, that we have put them to naught by our own actions, by our thoughts, by our words, by our deeds, the things that we've done and the things that we have not done. We pray this week, Lord, that we would say and we would mean and we would act upon the reality that the King, that is ourselves, is dead. Long live the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.